Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter number 28. Matthew, chapter number 28. As you find your place in Matthew, chapter 28, I'd ask that you stand, if you're able, out of respect for the Word of God as we read the first eight verses. Matthew, chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1, God informs us that in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I think that's one of the funniest verses in Scripture. Here you have these hardened Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. They see the angel and they faint like little girls. And yet you have these women come and they talk to the angel. And so the contrast just always amuses me. Anyway, continuing on in verse number 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. This is one of my favorite verses. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples' word. Father, we're grateful for this historical account recorded here in Scripture. Lord, as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. May your Holy Spirit move in our midst. And Father, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The resurrection is the central theme of Christianity. It is what makes Christianity, Christianity, at least biblical Christianity. There's a lot of religious Christianity that is out there in the world today, but a risen Savior is what the Word of God informs us of. A risen Savior is who we meet every Lord's Day to worship. And as we consider the resurrection, we understand that as we look through the book of Acts, it is the central message of every sermon preached in the book of Acts. There's a lot involved in the resurrection, a lot of meaning for us. The Lord actually accomplished a great number of things in that one divine act of raising himself from the dead. And I'd like to look at a few of those this morning. Things that the resurrection brings to us. We're going to turn to different passages of Scripture. We'll be in a number of passages in the book of Romans. We most likely will not be coming back to Matthew, so you don't have to hold your place there. But I'd like to turn now to Romans chapter 1 as we consider the resurrection and what it means to us today. The things accomplished there in the tomb that became empty. Jesus borrowed it for the weekend, and then when he was done, he left. The stone was rolled away, as we read, by the angel. Obviously not before he rose. In other words, not to let him out, as I said previously, but to let others in. He had already been raised from the dead when that event took place. But in Romans chapter 1, follow along as I read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here's the important verse. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so the first thing that the resurrection from the dead brings to us is clarity to the person of Jesus. There's a lot of confusion surrounding the Son of God today, but this verse informs us here in Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, in no uncertain terms. There are no different ways to interpret that verse. God is crystal clear The fact that Jesus rose from the dead declares him, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to be the very Son of God. There are many today who will admit that, yes, he was a prophet. But he was so much more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was indeed a prophet, but he was the very Son of God. There are others who say he was nothing but an unfortunate martyr who gave his life for his cause. And he certainly did become a martyr, and he did give his life for a cause, which was to seek and to save that which was lost. But the fact is, he was so much more than a martyr. He is the very Son of God, declared by that action of raising himself from the dead. Others believe that he was nothing more than a good man, where things turned quite unfortunate for him. And he died an early death while he was seeking to do good. And so they see him as nothing more than a do-gooder, but the fact that, yes, indeed, he died, and yes, indeed, he was buried, but that third day, he was no longer dead. He was no longer in that tomb. He had risen from the dead. He was more than just a good man, although he was the best man that this world has ever seen. The only one to live on this planet without sin. The one who died for your sin and mine. Can you find a better man than that who would be willing to sacrifice his own life for his very enemies? The Bible tells us that we were at enmity with God. That just simply means we're in the state of being an enemy. And Jesus demonstrated the love of God by willingly dying on that cross, more than just a good man. He's the very Son of God. Others think he was just a good example for us to follow. As he went around the world healing the sick and teaching the good news and trying to help people here and there and wherever he could. And certainly he was a good example to follow and is a good example to follow. And we ought to do our very best to follow the example that he set for us and loving our enemies and confronting sin and helping those that are in need. But the fact is, he was more than just an example. He is the Son of God, declared to be so with power by the resurrection from the dead. As Son of God, he is to be received. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, it says elsewhere that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way to make it to heaven. There are no sets of do's and don'ts that we can follow that will ever get us there. There is only one way. And Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. As the Son of God, he is to be received as such, received as the Savior, as the one who died in my place for my sin, paying the penalty I owed. He owed no penalty. He had no sin, and he took my place and offers me that wonderful gift of eternal life. As the Son of God, he is to be received and he is to be worshiped. We're to make time for him in our busy schedules. We all have busy schedules. I remember as a young man thinking, man, I can't wait to retire, sit back and kick my feet up and twiddle my thumbs and wonder what I'm going to do with my day. But everyone I've talked to that's retired tells me they're busier than they ever were. I don't know if that's because of all the doctor's appointments. It always cracked me up. And in my previous church, we had some folks that were, I don't know how to politely say it, other than they were up there in years. And they had this doctor for this and that doctor for that and they had to go see this doctor for the other thing. And man, they had a whole list of doctors I didn't even know existed. But nevertheless, they made time out of their busy schedules to worship God. We all have busy schedules. Life is supposed to be busy. We'll have our day of rest, won't we? What a glorious day that will be. The day when the Lord calls us home, and then we'll rest. The Bible tells us we'll serve Him. But what a glorious day it'll be. But until then, and even then, he is the Son of God, declared to be so by the resurrection of the dead, and therefore it behooves us to bend the knee and confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And give him his due place in our lives. In every area of our life, with our time, with our tithes, and with our talents. They belong to God, all of those things. Because we are not our own, as the Word of God tells us, we've been bought with a price. As God, the Son of God, he's to be received, he's to be worshipped, also to be heeded. Even though we don't obtain heaven through a list of do's and don'ts, he gave us a list of do's and don'ts, didn't he? Well, maybe not so much a list. You've got to do a little study. The only list we really are familiar with is the Ten Commandments. How many of you, don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of you can even name five of the Ten Commandments? That's just 50%. I've never gotten the courage to do this. But when I ask someone if they were to go to heaven, and you know I don't ask it that way, I ask them if they stand before God, and he should ask them why he should let them into the heaven, what would they say? And I have a lot of people answer this way, because I've kept the Ten Commandments. Now, here's where I've never had the courage. I've never had the courage. Well, can you tell me all ten of them? I've never had the courage to do that. I should, but I chicken out. I'm kind of embarrassed to confess my sin today. But nevertheless, chances are they couldn't. That doesn't make them non-binding, does it? They're binding on our lives because the Son of God declared them to us and said, this is what you'll do, and this is what you won't do. Thou shalt not. Time and time again, 10 times. You see, as the Son of God, he's to be heeded. Too often we let our opinions determine what we do, or we follow our heart as the world's philosophy is today. You know, it's not the world's philosophy, though they live by it. That's actually the devil's philosophy. The Lord warns us time and time again in his word. In fact, I have a whole sermon I've preached on that, about following your heart and how unbiblical that is. Because there's so much scripture contradicting that. You see, we're to follow the Lord. Or as we talked about in Sunday school, follow the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the resurrection brings clarity to the person of Jesus Christ. There should be no confusion. There should be no uncertainty. It doesn't mean all men will accept him. It just means they should know who he is, and yet so few do. And it's unfortunate because Christians have dropped the ball. It's our responsibility to proclaim this wonderful message, the good news that Jesus has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. The tomb no longer has this hold over us because we know that it's just a transfer from this world to the next for us, that one day because he rose from the dead, we too shall rise if we know the Lord is our Savior. Turning over a couple chapters in Romans to chapter 4, we see a second thing that the resurrection brings to us, a second thing the resurrection means to us. Not only does it bring clarity to the person of Jesus Christ, but it, secondly, in Romans 4:25, brings confidence for our salvation. In Romans chapter 4, verse number 25, the Bible tells us this, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so it talks about his resurrection and links it directly to our justification. Now, we find, first of all, our offenses are removed, and this is where we gain our confidence, because the only thing that keeps us out of heaven are these sins here in this verse labeled as offenses. In Isaiah chapter 59, God tells us that it's our sins and iniquity that's separated between us and God. Even after salvation, if there's sin in our lives, there's still going to be that separation between our God. But the cross of Christ and the blood shed there is sufficient. And all those offenses were paid for, removed from us and transferred onto the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder when he was on the cross why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God couldn't look upon him as he bore the sin of the world. You know, as he was there on that cross and he cried those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's bearing the sins. Did you know your sins were on his shoulders that day? Kind of a humbling thought, but it's a true thought. Especially if you're saved, you've taken advantage of the penalty for you that he paid there. But we can have confidence knowing that when he died on the cross, he was the propitiation for our sin. Now, how many of you can define the word propitiation? I use it because there's really no other better word. But just to try to define it so that we can understand it, it just means if it costs $1.99, he paid $1.99. He satisfied the price that was required. What can you even buy for $1.99 that's worth buying anymore today? But the fact is, our sin came with a price. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid it in full. That is why on the cross he cried out and declared, "It is almost done. All you got to do now is keep the Ten Commandments. Or all you got to do now is be baptized. Or all you got to do now is be a good person." No, he said, "It is finished." Everything that was necessary to accomplish our salvation was done. And then he rose from the grave so we can have confidence for our salvation because he rose from the dead, declaring himself to be the Son of God. We understand that that penalty was paid in full by him. The second thing we can have confidence about that this verse tells us is righteousness. I guess let's look up a couple verses. It's talking about another one. It says in verse 22, "Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In other words, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you receive Jesus' righteousness. God says, "You have it." I'm glad of that. Because I have the righteousness of Christ, I can come boldly under the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's because of that imputed righteousness that when I pray, I can have confidence that my prayers are answered. It's because of that imputed righteousness that I can stand in the presence of God for all eternity in heaven. If I tried to stand before him or even come before his throne of mercy in my own righteousness, what does God say about my righteousness and yours for that matter? They're as filthy rags, exactly. Good for nothing but to be discarded and thrown away. Yes, the resurrection, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, gives us confidence in our salvation. And then the third thing mentioned here in this verse, in verse number 24, is justification. Our justification is declared. Not that we're sinless, not that we're not guilty, but God looks down and he declares that we no longer had to pay the penalty because another has paid it on our behalf. And he declares us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. He declares us a child of his that he will now take responsibility for, and we have no more concerns because when this life is over, we'll be able to go into his house and dwell with him forevermore. He told us that in John chapter 14. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And so because Christ rose from the dead, we find it brings clarity to the person of Jesus. It brings confidence for salvation. Look over to Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, we recite this at every baptismal service, but it has more meaning than just in the baptismal service, though it's appropriate there because that's the reference. But in verse number 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Notice this next part. "That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The third thing we find the resurrection brings is it brings challenge to the Christian living. Brings challenge. This idea of newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's what our lives are supposed to be. There are those today, believe it or not, that teach that repentance is no part of salvation. And they've taken videos of them sharing the what they call the gospel to others, and they say, you don't have to change your life. Just receive Jesus. You can just go on the way you have always been, and it just doesn't matter. That's their opinion. They're entitled to it. God's declaration, though, is far different and opposed to their opinion. And so we have to decide, who are we going to believe? Are all things indeed made new? Are we to walk in newness of life, or are we able to continue in that oldness of life? Did you know that very few unsaved people have any interest in God's Word? Some do, have a curiosity over it. I did before I got saved. I was working for Myers. I was in a store. I worked in their main office, just a couple miles from where I grew up. And a couple of the people were talking about the book of Revelation. And I just scratched my head and say, you know, I don't have any clue what it's all about. And the things they said about it arose my curiosity. So I started to read it. You know how much I understood? Not a thing. Nevertheless, I had a little curiosity, and so I read it. And I have to believe there are others that are lost in the same boat. They have curiosity. They don't understand much, though, if anything. You see, the newness of life is we should desire the sincere milk of the Word as newborn babes, that we may grow thereby. It's natural to have a desire for God's Word. If you don't have a desire for God's Word, maybe you need to examine your heart. I'm not trying to make anyone lost that's saved, but we should have a natural desire to read the Word of God. It's this walking in newness of life that we should have as a result of the resurrection of our Savior, the Son of God. In newness of life, we should also have a new language. Now, I'm not saying you should start all of a sudden speaking. Now, I have to say this. This has never crossed my mind up until I just said that. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues, okay? And I'm not talking about all of a sudden being able to speak Spanish, saying the same thing. What I'm saying is we ought not use words that the world uses and perhaps we used before we got saved. We shouldn't use those words anymore. There's certain expressions and figures of speech that just aren't appropriate for a Christian to use. And we may justify it and say, well, there's really nothing wrong with all of this. But you ask the lost man what they think about a Christian saying those words or using those phrases, and he will tell you a Christian ought not use them. The unsaved man in that case has more sense than the born-again child of God. And that's so unfortunate because we try so hard to justify our sin that we lose all common sense. We're to walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of Christ. What a challenge that lays at our feet to live as He lived and to live as He would live if He were in our shoes. It involves new language. It involves new habits. There's things that we ought not do that we used to be able to do. We ought to have new goals in our lives, new motives for doing things. We ought to have new attitudes towards everything in life. Because we're walking in newness of life. That old life should pass away. Now, it doesn't always happen automatically. In God's eyes and in His accounting system, yes. But in our lives and in our practice, it can take some time and growing and spending time in God's Word and in prayer. But this is all about that walking in newness of life. It's a progression that we all ought to be making in our lives. Is your life that much different that people would say, you know, you're a new man or you're a new woman. You're not who you used to be. Now, sometimes, like my friends, they didn't say it in that tone of voice. They said, you're not who you used to be. We don't want to hang out with you anymore. You're no fun. That was a good thing. It was hard at the time, but I'm so glad. See, we ought to walk in newness of life. Our life ought not be what it used to be. Our life needs to be conformed to the image of Christ. because he is the Son of God, declared to be so by the resurrection. And we should have that perfect 100% confidence in our salvation because he rose from the dead. Therefore, we can have salvation and walk in the life he wants us to. There's so much more the resurrection means. I'm out of time. We've got to conclude it here. But as we celebrate the resurrection today, what difference, if any, has it made in your life? I certainly hope it's been monumental, so much so that it's newness of life. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, if there be even one here this morning that isn't 100% certain of their salvation, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to their heart and, Father, help them to have the courage to come forward during the invitation that we might share out of your word the simple message of the gospel. And Father, they can make that certain. And Father, for those of us who would declare we're saved, we're born again, we know we're on our way to heaven, no shadow of a doubt. Father, may your Holy Spirit challenge us today to walk in the resurrection power that's provided by this, or demonstrated through this newness of life. Thank you for what you do in our lives as we determine to walk in that newness for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.